Let us now return, as we may be enabled, to consider a passage in the chapter that we read, Jeremiah 31, and verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The book of Jeremiah is a book that is full of solemn and holy threatenings against Israel and Judah for their sins. But it is not all judgment. The Lord always remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And accordingly, in these chapters, in the middle of the book, we find many comforting words. Chapter 30 describes the restoration of Judah. Judah was going to fall into a very low condition. The church in Judah was going to have wounds that seemed incurable. And bruises incurable and wounds that were grievous. And her case would be apparently hopeless. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. So their case would seem to be entirely hopeless. But the Lord comforted them, saying, I will restore health unto thee, and will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Now in chapter 31, the Lord promises to restore Israel. Israel, as you know, broke off from Judah, from the throne of David, in the days of Jeroboam, and almost immediately they began to go astray. And Jeroboam built two golden calves and corrupted the worship of God all throughout the land of Israel. And very quickly, Israel sunk into idolatry, and they were carried captive long before Judah was carried captive. And even to this day, we speak of the ten tribes of Israel as the ten lost tribes, because they were scattered so thoroughly. But the Lord here promises to restore even them, they who went a-whoring from him so quickly and sooner than Judah did. Even they would be restored as well. And the Lord is here promising to bring them from the north country where they had been carried captive. The Assyrians, as you know, carried the ten tribes captive. And we have here a glorious promise of restoration for Israel. And these verses are verses addressed especially to the church. Whenever you see promises made to the church, you can, as a believer, apply them to yourself. And as the believer goes through life, he more and more sees in the dealings of the Lord with his church, the Lord's dealings with himself. When he sees the Lord dealing with Israel, he says, I recognize that. I see that the Lord is dealing with me in the same way that he dealt with his church long ago. So when we speak of the Lord's dealings with the church, you, child of God, can make a personal application to yourself. But then others might say, well, these are verses that don't apply to me at all because I don't believe in Christ. I am not converted. And I might as well tune out. But to answer that objection, you need to put yourself in the shoes of the children who were carried captive to Babylon and to Assyria. And many of these children, no doubt, were unconverted. And they would be naturally wondering whether there was a future for the church. Here we are in a foreign land. Our temple is in ruins. Is not the religion of our fathers about to fall apart? Is there not a reason to think that Israel is finished, that the church is finished? And their parents, of course, would have to address this concern that the children had. Now, what's the point in seeking the Lord? His temple is in ruins, and there's no future for us. And we as parents seeking to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, especially in a dark day, we have to teach our children not to give way to these thoughts. There are many today saying that Christianity is on its way out, and it's just going to go by the wayside like so many other religions. But we have to tell them, no, there is a church. Christ is still building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when you see, when you as a sinner see what the Lord is promising to do for his church, you too can take encouragement. Though your case is very hopeless as far as you're concerned, yet you can look at what the Lord did for his people in the past, and you can marvel at the power and the skill and the wisdom and the grace and the love that he displayed in restoring them from their captivity. And of course the Lord's people must meditate on these comforting promises. It's very important that they seek to regain their comfort if they have lost it. No doubt the Jewish parents or the Israelitish parents carried captive were very disconsolate. You can read about their tremendous sorrow in the Book of Lamentations. But they would have to take heed lest they would stumble their children by their despondency. And to prevent despondency, they would have to reflect upon these promises, wonderful, glorious promises of restoration. Well, we would like to consider then, in the first place, a few things about their condition before their restoration, the condition of the church before her restoration. To bring up a desponding, disconsolate people, you have to go down to where they are. And that's what the Lord is doing in his love and in his tenderness. He's going very, very low to meet the case and the experience of his dear people in captivity. And then secondly, we would like to consider the manner of their restoration. They were brought back to Judah, they would be brought back to their ancient land in a particular way. They would be brought with weeping and with supplications. They would be made to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. So here, the Lord is speaking about the manner or the way by which he would restore his people to their former prosperous condition. Then thirdly, we would like to look at the reason for their restoration. There was no reason in them why they should be restored and revived and made to flourish again. But the reason for their restoration is given in the last clause of verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. It's a very rare thing for a father to disown his child. He may discipline his child, but even in our dark day, it's relatively uncommon for a father, a sinful father, to disown his child. And the Lord, of course, is a holy father to his people and will never disown them. And that is why, ultimately, he would restore them and revive them. Well, let us look then at these three things, as the Lord may help us. Their condition before restoration, the manner of their restoration, and the reason for their restoration. Firstly, let us consider a few things about their condition before their restoration. The Lord says, I will bring them from the north country. The land of Assyria was where the children of Israel were taken captive. And the children of Judah, of course, were taken to Babylon. And in both cases, they felt very, very distant from the Lord in the land of their captivity. You see, the Lord had tied himself in a special way to the land of Israel. As one of our ministers now in glory put it, he was married to the land. He had a special bond with the land of Israel. He manifested his presence in Israel under the Old Testament dispensation in a special way. He revealed himself there as nowhere else. And so when they were separated from their land, when they were taken captive, taken far away to Assyria, they felt far from the Lord. And we were singing about the sadness that they felt when they were removed far from their native land. And they hang their harps upon the willows. Now, the harp was an instrument of joy. It typified the joy of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament church would have when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And when they went into captivity then, they hanged up the harp. They hanged up this symbol of spiritual joy. And they said, oh, how shall we sing the Lord's song within a foreign land? And so it is with all the people of God who have been made to taste something of the sweetness and the joy of the Lord's presence and nearness. When they are deprived of it, they feel they cannot really rejoice. They know it is their duty to rejoice. They know it is their duty to be thankful, to give thanks in all circumstances. But how suitable they find these words in Psalm 137, when they feel distant from the Lord. How the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land. Now, one thing that distinguished the captivity of the Israelites and the people of Judah from the bondage that they had in Egypt was this. In Egypt, their lives were made bitter with hard bondage. They were slaves. They had to undergo hard labor day after day. But in Babylon, it was different. It was a trial of a very different nature. They were able to build houses, plant gardens. They were not subjected to the severe, harsh slavery of Egypt. Many of them got on very well in the world. Many of them prospered. In fact, so many of them prospered that quite a few remained behind when the door did open up so that they could return to Jerusalem. And not only did the descendants of Judah return. We know some of the Israelites returned because we read about Anna in the Gospel according to Luke, and she was a descendant of Asher, one of the 10 tribes. So we know some of the Israelites returned when the way opened up in Providence for them to return to Jerusalem. But many stayed behind. Many were very prosperous. And it took a remarkable degree of self-denial and being crucified to the world to leave behind the prosperity and the businesses, the trade agreements that they had established in Assyria and Babylon, and go back to a ruined city. And so the temptation and the trial of being captives in Assyria and in Babylon was of a very different nature than the trial they had in Egypt. It was very subtle. Many of them had an abundance of earthly goods when they were captives. And so there was the very real danger of becoming content to be distant from the Lord and just delight oneself in the abundance of Babylon or Assyria. Babylon, as you know, as some of you know, was compared to a head of gold for its wealth and luxury. And those who lived in Babylon, some of them perhaps became very, very wealthy. And so the temptation was very real and very subtle to become very worldly minded as they were far from the Lord's land. But the more exercised, the more vigilant, the more watchful among the Jews would say, though we have all this prosperity, though we have all this abundance, how can we sing the Lord's song within a foreign land? How can we have any real, lasting, spiritual joy? And the Lord's people will know what I mean when I try to apply this to the Christian's experience today. You're thankful for an abundance of food and clothing and comfortable shelter. You're thankful for these things. But you also know how empty they are. And you know how empty your soul feels when it doesn't have that spiritual joy that comes with communion with the Lord and His ordinances. Yes, you love the ordinances. And not because they are Christ, but because they lead you to Christ. Just like the wise men when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And not because they were worshiping the star or finding any intrinsic delight in seeing the starlight. But they rejoiced when they saw the star because it was leading them to where Christ was. And that's how you view the means. If you are one of the Lord's people, you love the means because they bring you to Christ. But when you grow slothful, when you become earthly minded, when you lack communion and fellowship with the Lord, your earthly circumstances might get better and better and more prosperous, your family increasing. All these things give you joy, give you a measure of delight. But there's still such an emptiness in your soul from not having fellowship and communion with the Lord. When you feel that you've drifted far from the Lord, you feel like these Jews in the north country, so far from the temple, so far from their God. And you're saying with them, how shall we sing the Lord's song within a foreign land? And when they reflected on how far away they were from Jerusalem, they would be tempted to despondency. When will we ever enjoy that nearness that we enjoyed with the Lord when we went to His temple? When will we ever get that back? And as the time went on, this temptation would grow stronger. The captivity was long. And so it is for the church or for the people of God when they feel they've been distant from the Lord and it's been going on for a long, long time. The way back to the Lord seems more and more difficult. I had some hope that my soul would be restored. I pled that promise, or that verse in Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. But my soul continued to decay. It continued to grow colder and more careless and more carnal. And now I wonder if I'll ever get near to the Lord again. Well, you're in the North Country spiritually, friend. And this is a promise that is for you. I will bring them from the North Country. And we can apply this to the church today. She feels perhaps far off from those former days of prosperity and spiritual blessing. The church is in a manner in a spiritual captivity today. When you compare the church to how it was in former days, days long ago and days of revival, and the church today seems so far off from being restored to its former health and vigor and prosperity. And the church is in a North Country today, spiritually. But we have this promise to encourage us. Behold, I will bring them from the North Country. And then here's another aspect of their condition. They did not just feel very distant from the Lord. They were in a very scattered condition. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. Here's language depicting how scattered the church was and deprived of the fellowship that they used to have when they would all be able to go up to Jerusalem as one and all be able to say to one another, I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be, all of us together, in the course of thine house. But now we're scattered along the coasts of the earth. And it was the Lord that had done this, as we learn from verse 10. He that scattered Israel will gather him. He that scattered Israel. Yes, we always have to acknowledge the Lord's hand when his people are scattered, when they're few and far between, when they do not have the opportunities for fellowship as they used to have. It was ultimately the Lord that brought this about. It's something that will cause the Christian great searchings of heart. So this was another element of their affliction, of their sorrow. They were scattered. And then there was this too. They were weak. And they were feeling their weakness. And they could well be compared to the blind and the lame. But the Lord is promising them, though you're far off in the North Country, though you're scattered, I will bring you to my land again. I will gather you again. And I will gather the blind and the lame among you. Now, what is very interesting about this promise is the contrast of the people with the people as they were when they were brought up out of Egypt. When Israel is restored from its captivity, the blind and the lame are among them. But when they were brought out of Babylon, we read that there was not a single feeble person among them. When they were brought out of Egypt, there was not a single feeble person among them, as we were singing in Psalm 105. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Well, the people of God in captivity would be looking at that verse, shaking their heads. How have things changed? We're so much weaker now, and the blind and lame are among us. And we feel like we are blind and lame spiritually. We don't see a way back to Jerusalem. We have no military. Our king is in chains. We can't break free of our chains. We can't group together and fight. We're too weak for that. And so we cannot see how we're going to get back to Jerusalem, back to our native land. And we feel so weak, we feel like the lame. How can we go on such a long journey back to our native land, to our beloved Jerusalem? And we're so much weaker now. And you see, this can be applied to the child of God. When he's feeling spiritually decayed and he feels that his soul needs to be restored. I'm so much weaker now. That's how I feel. I feel so much weaker now than when I was first converted. Now, it may not actually be the case that the believer is spiritually weaker than when he was first converted. It may be just how he feels. Thomas Goodwin, in his own quaint way, says that with some converts, when they're converted, the work is so thorough and so dramatic that it seems the whole man has been converted, the old man too. And for a time, the old man is behaving like a converted person. The old man is behaving like Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, where it says that he repented and believed and was baptized and continued with Philip, beholding and wondering at the things that Philip did. Even Simon, though he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, was for some time greatly impressed with the work of the Lord around him. And it can be like that on a personal level with some believers. At their conversion, it's as if their whole soul is captivated by the change that's come over them. And everything is so new and so fresh, so interesting, that it's as if he doesn't have an old man for a time. It's as if where is indwelling sin, his whole soul seems to be on fire for God. Then when the Lord, to teach him more about himself, allows him to decay spiritually, it may be many years later, he says, "What a change has come over me. Have I grown in grace at all? I feel weaker today than when I was first converted." But part of the reason was the believer at the outset of his Christian life did not realize that much of what he thought was of the Spirit was actually of the flesh. But nonetheless, however it may be with you, child of God, you perhaps are feeling like you're blind and you're lame. I can't find the way back to my Lord, to my Savior. And even if I knew the way back, I feel I'm spiritually lame and I can't take one step in his direction. Oh yes, I use the means. I try to pray. But in my prayers, I do not feel that I'm getting one step closer to my Lord. And there are some times when I pray and then I rise up from my knees and I feel farther from the Lord than when I first began to pray. There'll be times like that with some of the Lord's people. And it's to humble them. It's perhaps to correct them for their former unwatchfulness. It's to teach them more and more of their dependence upon the free grace of God, and so on. But be that as it may, there's a promise here for those who are feeling very weak, and they cannot find their way back to the Lord. The Lord says, "I will bring the blind and the lame with them." And here's another aspect of the condition of the church before its restoration. The woman with child and her that travaileth with child together will be in that company. The woman with child and her that travaileth with child together will be in that company, making its long, long journey from the land of its captivity back to Israel. And what this meant was they would need special protection and special care and particular gentleness in being restored to their native land and being brought back to that beloved city where God manifested his presence as nowhere else. They would have to be led gently, because those who were with child and those who were bringing forth child were together in that company. So it is with the church of God and with the people of God. When they feel far off from the Lord, they are in need of the skillful and wise and tender and gentle care of their Savior and their Redeemer and their Shepherd. And David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And he was in need of that gentleness at times in his own life, though he was a strong man and a courageous man naturally. Yet he was weak in himself, and he was in need of the Lord's gentle dealing. And there are times when the church as a whole is feeling like a bruised reed and a smoking flax, just the least touch, and the church crumples to the ground. That's how vulnerable, fragile the church can seem at some time, at some points. Today, as you were driving to church, you probably saw branches blown down by the wind, by the gusts of wind. But imagine what it did to bruised reeds. It easily laid them over, no doubt. And there are times when the church as a whole seems as fragile and as delicate as a bruised reed. The least puff of wind, the least adversity, and it's all over for the church. That's how it seems at times. The church can seem that fragile, that vulnerable. The believer can seem that fragile, that vulnerable. One more trial, the believer is saying. One more disappointment, and it's all over for me. I go into a sea of despondency. And he's feeling his need of the gentle, tender care of the Savior. Well, if that's how you're feeling today, you have a promise here. I will bring them I will bring them from the north country, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. You're saying, I am a special case. I see other believers. They have strengths, they have talents, they have graces that I do not. And what a humbling lesson it's been for me to learn that I have so many weaknesses that others do not. And as a result, what need I have of skillful, gentle care by the Master. I have a heart that's so ready to despond and grow discouraged. It's a heart full of unbelief and doubt and fear. And what need I have of a gentle, tender dealing. And this is what the Savior promises to do. And to back up for a moment, the person feeling so fragile, so weak, so much more delicate than other Christians, might despond of ever being restored spiritually in his own soul. I have weaknesses. I have besetting sins that I fear no one else has. So how shall I be brought back to a place of communion and nearness with the Lord? Well, the Lord says, though you be like the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth together, I will bring you. I will lead you. And he says, a great company shall return thither. A great company, despite the distance, despite the fragility of God's ancient people, despite their weakness, despite their vulnerability, their defenselessness, despite all that, a great company would be restored to Jerusalem. There would be a great restoration and revival, despite their tremendous weakness, their pitiable weakness as captives in a distant land. All their weakness, their difficulties, all the obstacles in returning, that would be no hindrance to the Lord in restoring them to their native land and to a place of nearness and communion with Him. See, someone may look at the church today and say, it's so weak, it's so unable to stand up for itself, and it's so weak in spreading the gospel. We're so timid, and we're so fearful, and we're so vulnerable, and we're so few in number. How can we be used to evangelize a whole nation? How can it be that one day whole nations will be converted to Christ when the church is in the condition that it's in today? Well, that's what many could have said long ago when the Israelites were captive in Assyria and when the Jews were captive in Babylon. How will they be a blessing to the world, as was promised to Abraham? The Lord told Abraham, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How can that be? Look at them now. They're in the north country. Their temple is in ruins. They're scattered. The blind and the lame among them. How will they be a blessing to the nations? How will they be enabled to take the gospel into all the quarters of the earth? But so it came to pass in the days of the apostles and afterwards. They were brought back to their native land. They were preserved there until Christ came. Christ then sent his apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And now the gospel is everywhere in the world today, in probably every nation today. You can find some of the Lord's people. And this would have astonished someone living in the time of the captivity. One day, the truth is not just going to be among a few captives in Babylon and in Assyria. One day, the truth is going to be everywhere in the world, even in lands that are not yet discovered. A great company shall return thither. Well, that is the condition of the church before its restoration. And when you look at the condition, then you see the great wonder of the promise. And it is often when the church realizes her weakness and acknowledges it humbly before the Lord that then the Lord begins to fulfill his ancient promises. As Paul said himself, when I am weak, then am I strong. And when the disciples learned about their own fragility, their own weakness, even though they were determined they would not leave Christ in a dark hour, yet they all forsook him and fled. But it was a necessary lesson for them to learn before they would be useful in spreading the gospel far and wide. Now we come, secondly, to the manner of their restoration. The manner. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. They shall come with weeping. Now this is a characteristic of all true returning to the Lord, whether it's the time of whether it's a first-time repentance or whether it's a renewed repentance, whether it's a first coming to the Lord or a renewed coming to the Lord, it always is accompanied with weeping, with godly sorrow. And that is how it was with that ancient train of people winding their way back to their native land. They went back with weeping. At last we are being restored to our native land. We were in a land of captivity for so long because of our idolatry, because of our spiritual declension, because we sinned against God. It was not because of man. It was not because of our enemies that we ended up so far from the Lord. It was our own sins that drove us far from the Lord. And they came with weeping. And it was not a despairing or despondent weeping. It was a weeping that was accompanied with a drawing near to the Lord at Jerusalem. They were coming with weeping. They were not sitting with weeping. They were not lying down and weeping. They were coming with weeping. And so it is with all true spiritual approaches to Christ. It's attended with godly sorrow. It's attended with the acknowledgement, the humble acknowledgement, that this distance that opened up between my soul and the Lord was entirely my own doing. I took the initiative of departing from my God. I can only blame myself for my distance from my God. I cannot blame it upon any circumstances in my own life. I am responsible for this great distance that opened up between my soul and God. And that is what we all have to come to, whether we're believers or not. If we're far from the Lord today, who are we to blame but ourselves? If our hearts are cold, if they're dead, if they have little life in them, if there's no desire for holiness, who is to blame for that? We can only blame ourselves. We can only say with the psalmist, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill." Where are you today, friend? Where are you today, young children? Are you near the Lord or not? Are you reconciled to God or not? Is there distance between your soul and the Lord or not? You have to get this question answered. The Pharisee thought he was near to the Lord. He was saying, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, that I am not guilty of any gross sin. I do this good deed and that good deed." He was totally unaware that there was an infinite distance between him and his God. What a fearful condition to be in, to be far off from God and not to know it. And it's even more fearful to be far off from God and not to care about it. To be far from the Lord, in the north country spiritually. That's as so many Jews were. They were in the north country, far from the Lord. Some, of course, probably stayed behind because they felt they could help the Lord's cause in a foreign land. Daniel was one who was like that. It appears he remained in Babylon to help his beloved people by being a counselor to a powerful emperor. But many of them were far away in the northland, and they did not care that they were far from Jerusalem, far from the Lord's presence. And that's a fearful, fearful condition to be in. To be far from the Lord and not care, especially when he's done so much to reconcile sinners to himself. He sent his own Son into the world to bridge the infinite gap between God and the sinner. We say it with all reverence, but God cares about the distance that sinners are from him. He cares about that distance that has opened up between himself and sinners of mankind. And he cared so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to bridge that distance and reconcile sinners to God. And we might say with all reverence, all the persons of the Trinity throughout the endless ages of a past eternity were taken up with this plan to bridge the distance between sinners and God. And they were communing with one another about it in a past eternity. And the Father was saying to Christ, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Think of the glory of that. Two divine persons communing with one another through the third divine person of the Holy Spirit about the way to reconcile sinners to a holy God. How much the Lord cares about distance between himself and sinners. And that's why it's such a fearful thing to lightly esteem the gospel. It's the gospel is the only way for a sinner to approach God. It's in the gospel that a way of reconciliation is revealed. It's in the gospel that a mediator is revealed, who's able to bring sinners who are at an infinite distance from God to the Father. What a fearful thing then, not to care if we're at a distance from God. Do you care? We repeat the question. Do you care that you're far off from God? Does anyone care? Does anyone know that that is their condition by nature? Have you ever been taught this? I am far off from God, and it is only through the blood of Christ, the infinite person of the Son of God, it is only through his blood that I can be made nigh to a holy God. They came with weeping, and with supplications they were led. And one marginal rendering is favors. With favors will I lead them. And he certainly did lead them with favor when he was restoring them to their native land. When he was restoring his church. But this is true also when a soul is being restored spiritually. The soul is pouring out supplication to the Lord. Supplication, to supplicate, to ask for things. A prayer full of supplication is a prayer full of needs. And that was the problem with the Pharisees' prayer. And the problem with so many prayers today in the modern church, there's no supplication in prayer, or very little of it. It's just the Pharisees' prayer. We thank thee for this, we thank thee for that. But when the Lord is reconciling a soul, the soul begins to pray, the soul begins to supplicate, the soul begins to pour out its needs to the Lord. And we must put the simple, basic question to you. Are you supplicating? Are you asking the Lord? Are you putting your needs before the Lord? This is how he draws the soul to himself, through supplication. When Paul met Christ on the way to Damascus, he was told to go to Damascus. And in Damascus, the Lord noticed that he was praying. Behold, he prayeth. He had prayed before as a Pharisee, but he was praying in a new way after he met with Christ, after he got a view of Christ. When he got a view of Christ, he saw what a poor, needy, lost, ruined creature he was. And he said to himself, "I need to supplicate now. My prayers need to be full of petitions. I am a needy soul in need of many, many things. I need righteousness, I need grace, I need strength, I need wisdom. I need all things that pertain to spiritual life and godliness. I don't have any of these things by nature. I need preserving grace, I need sanctifying grace, I need enlightening grace." Now they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way. Well, we can't say much more about the manner of restoration. We can only say this, that along that long journey back to Jerusalem, the Lord abundantly supplied their needs, whatever needs arose. Were supplied, and it's set forth in this figure. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. The way of restoration, the way back to me, as they are drawing near to me, all their needs will be met. And you might say, I am so far off from the Lord, I do not know where to begin. Well, friends, he's opened up a way for you to return. And everything you need as you go along that way, ultimately to heaven, it will be provided for you. Whatever soul refreshment you need as you journey on to heaven, to be ever with the Lord, it's provided. It's provided freely in the gospel and set forth in this beautiful figure of people walking in a dry desert along a river. They're in a hot, dry desert, but they're walking right beside a river. And they would have no concern of running out of water as they journeyed through that wilderness. And that's the picture of the provision that God has made for his people as they're journeying on to heaven. They are, as it were, set beside a river. The Lord says, go along this river so that your soul will never thirst as it journeys on to heaven. I have provided for you all the refreshment that you need as you journey on to heaven. Rivers of water of life have been opened up through the death of my Son, and you may drink freely of them. Now, as they were walking and coming back to their native land with weeping, they would be saying, why has the Lord done this for us? Why is he doing all this? Why is he showing us such kindness? Why is he showing us such grace and mercy? When we so wickedly departed from him and went after idols, and here we are, being restored to our native land, walking by rivers of water. And why has he done this? Why is he restoring us? Well, that brings us thirdly and lastly, and very briefly, to the reason for their restoration. The reason is this: I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That is the reason why I am restoring you. And the Lord was saying to his weeping people, I am a father to you, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The believer says, would that I knew that God was my father. Would that I had assurance of my adoption. Well, friend, you can know that God is your father when he brings your soul to weep, to supplicate, to draw near. Perhaps after a long period of spiritual decay, a long period of being far from the Lord, and your soul begins to stir again, and your soul begins to say, I must return to my Lord. That is proof. Why is your soul stirring again? Why is your soul returning to the Lord? Because he has adopted you. He has forgiven your sins. He has brought you into his family. By the power of his Spirit, he has given you a new nature, the nature of his children. That's why he's bringing you back. When you feel your soul beginning to stir again and desire the Lord again, the Lord is saying, here's proof that I am your Father. Perhaps your soul did not begin to stir until it was chastised, but even that was a proof of the love of your Father in heaven for you. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every one whom he receiveth. Perhaps through some smiting, through some chastisement, he made you realize that you were far off from the Lord. But even in that smiting, he was telling you, I am your Father. I have adopted you. That is why I am dealing with you in this way. And I am a father to you. I loved you with an everlasting love. I decreed to put you within my family. I sent my Son into the world to die for your sins. I sent my Holy Spirit to work in you and take away your unwillingness to become one of my children. I gave you a new nature. And now I am restoring you because I am a father who never disowns his children. And Ephraim is my firstborn. The firstborn was the delight of the parents. When parents in Israel lost their firstborn, it was a bitter, bitter affliction indeed. The firstborn was their joy and crown, as it were. And this is how the Lord describes what he thinks of his people. You are my firstborn. You are my joy and delight. And that is why I keep restoring your soul and drawing you back to myself. You are my firstborn. Well, this is a little of the love and the faithfulness of God that we have tried to set before you. And this God is willing to be the God of everyone here. He is saying in the gospel, I will be thy God. I am willing to become a father to you. I am willing to put away your sins. And I have sent my Son into the world to be a mediator for you. Will you have him? Will you believe on Christ? Take Christ, and then you will become a child in God's family, and he too will restore your soul and will declare that he is your Father. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.